Well, you may open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26 as we continue where we left off. Exodus chapter 26 in our study of the tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. Appreciate it when the folks that are doing the cleaning wash off these overlays. So when I stick it up here, it it's clean. Now we have been looking at the tabernacle as a whole, and then we're beginning to examine the pieces of furniture and the significance of the piece of furniture as well as the material of which it was made. And this tabernacle was the basis and means of fellowship for Israel in conjunction with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or as he was known to Israel, Jehovah, or Yahweh if you prefer. We have here just briefly the door to the tabernacle, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved." We have the next piece of furniture, which is referred to as the brazen altar. And that's where the animals were killed, and their jugular veins were slit, and the blood was spilt, signifying the fact that the innocent must die for the guilty, and that without the shedding of blood there was no remission of sins, and the fact that Jesus Christ would set forth by his death upon the cross a sacrifice which would result in reconciliation between man and God. So this would be the altar of reconciliation. We then had the laver, which is the next stop for the priest as he would make his way towards the holy place. And the laver, of course, would speak of separation unto God and cleansing. And the water, of course, was used to wash their hands and apparently their feet, as apparently there may have been two areas where water was placed, a lower area and an upper area, and so they could wash themselves from the bloody mess that would transpire at the altar. They would then walk through the pillars. Now, you'll notice here that we have, as I've laid, put an overlay here on top, but actually there were four pillars over which the curtain was placed. Here you have it square. Here the artist didn't make it square, made it more like a tent that you'd buy from Sears and Roebuck, I guess. But anyway, they would make their way through the pillars. There are actually four which set forth the four Gospels, at least as you have it on the inside. And here you have the veil with the four pillars and hooked on the top. And this, of course, was the inner veil, which we're going to look at tonight as they made their way through the outer veil into the holy place, which would be right here, and that's what you'd have here with the three pieces of furniture. And then they would move once a year, the high priest would, back into the holiest of holies, and that was the 15 by 15 in the back. And this, of course, is where we had the Shekinah glory. Now, we're going to look at the veil, and then at the curtains or the outer coverings which were draped over the tabernacle proper. Now, this is the veil. And this veil hung right here, right between the holy place and the holiest of holies. Now, it's quite apparent that we have emblems or angels called cherubims or seraphims on this particular veil. And not only was this true with the veil, but it was also true of the roof. And so we actually have, as we think of the priest and as they ministered daily in the holy place, their consciousness of the angels, for the angels played a vital role or part in the Old Testament Judaistic religion. And the angels still play a part. However, we don't concentrate on angels today, though we are told that guardian angels have been provided by the Lord to take care of His own, in fact, even those who will be heirs of eternal life, because the Lord knows those who will be saved. And so they do play a part in our life and in the life of those that will be saved. And in case you wondered why you didn't die before you got saved through those close calls that you had, the Lord knew that you were going to be saved, and consequently you missed that buttment when you flew through the window, when your car hit the bridge, and you lit on soft, spongy turf with only a broken rib. And that merely means your guardian angel plowed the way for you and sat you down real easily and knew what you could take and what your jar factor was, and he took care of you. And so much for that. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 26. We'll begin with verse 31 as we look at the veil which hung between the holy place and the holiest of holies, which was a very important veil. For one to go through that veil apart from the appointed time meant sudden and instant death. No two ways about it, no questions about it. And tradition tells us that the failure of the high priest when he was back in the holiest of holies ministering at the ark, which involved sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat, which was a cover for the ark, that if he made the wrong move, God had kill him on the spot. And so it's been said that there was a chain around his foot so that if he was killed, they could drag him out without having to go in and kill themselves. All right, we'll pick it up in verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet. And here, of course, you have three colors setting forth heaven, for the Lord was heavenly. And as we think of the term in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, it merely means that the king came from heaven so that heaven's rule could transpire on the earth. That's what the term means. Then we have purple and scarlet, which sets forth the Lord Jesus as a king, as well as the fact that this king would die. And that's exactly what happened. And so we have here a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen, which we noticed last time, speaks of the perfect, well-balanced humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fine flour speaks of the same thing as we think of the Levitical offerings in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. It means that the only one who ever walked on the face of the earth that didn't need psychiatric treatment, who wasn't out of balance but always did everything perfectly, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says, fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. So the cherubims or the seraphims are the angels. And so we had that set forth in regards to the ark, which was in the back. And I should have had these ready to roll here, I guess. I hope I can find the ones I want when I want it, I guess. But anyway, when I mentioned the two areas of water, this is what I meant with the laver. There is one. Back to the veil. Where do we go from here? Here they are. There. Seraphims, cherubims. And these seraphims or cherubims were used by the Lord to protect His holiness or righteousness. This is exactly what you have here. For these two angels, made of gold, sets forth the righteousness of God and the justice of God. Unless I have these things righteousness of God and the justice of God. And on the inside, as we noticed before, there was the Ten Commandments, which of course set forth the perfect righteousness of God. And then of course we mentioned the manna, which did not spoil, which spoke of the provision of God. And then the Aaron's rod that budded, which speaks of the authority of God, God's rule. And the angels, as we think of even Lucifer, who was referred to as the anointed cherub that covereth in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, his responsibility was to protect the very throne or mountain of God, the holy mountain of God it's referred to. And so you have the same principle set forth here as you do in regards to the veil. These angels were protecting the very righteous presence of the Lord. And the priest who was ministering the holiest of holies would of course be conscious of the presence of the angels by virtue of the reminder. At least that's what it was supposed to do. Now, this veil was designed to do two things. It kept the priest out of the holiest of holies, as we think of the ark behind it. That's what we looked at here. But it also became a door through which the priest would go, so it also provided access to God. But not anyone could go into the holiest of holies at their own discretion. For you see, for a sinner to stand in the presence of God meant certain death. And this is why death prevailed even when the ark was stolen on one occasion. And as the result of that, there was a plague poured out upon the people. And even when they hooked the cart up to a cow who had just had a calf, and she supernaturally took the ark back to Israel, when David failed to handle the ark in the prescribed way, Uzzah, I believe his name was, lost his life. And so consequently, the ark was nothing to fool with. It could mean that God's blessing was present, or it could mean God's curse was present. And so this is the principle. The veil would keep a person out, or would allow a person to come in. Now we're going to see that this veil signifies the very flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that principle set forth. Now again, here all the colors signify the fact the Lord Jesus Christ was the unique person of the universe. He was the unique God-man. Well, let's read a few more verses before we turn to a few other verses. Thou shalt hang up the veil, verse 33, under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy, which is, of course, what we've been talking about. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, which would be in the holiest of holies behind the veil, of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlesticks over against the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. So here we have the pieces of furniture in the holy place, and then that which would be behind the veil. Now, as we think of the veil and what it typifies, let's just keep your finger here or put a marker or something, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Now we mentioned the fact that this veil was designed to keep the priest from entering into the presence of God. The angels, of course, actually did the job. Even as we think of the Garden of Eden and the fall of man, you remember that they were taken out of the garden or cast or thrown out of the garden, and were told that lest they should come back and eat of the tree of life as sinners, there was an angel with a flaming sword that kept them from the garden. And so here you have the same principle. The angels are used to protect the will of God and the plan of God, which of course is perfect and righteous. And so angels as ministering spirits carry out his dictates. Now, in Matthew 27, you have in verses 45 on, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't labor over all of what was said, but we have in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried, again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. In other words, he literally dismissed his spirit, which involves an act of his will. Of course, these expressions are found in the other Gospels as well. Right after that happened, verse 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into Jerusalem, the holy city, and appeared unto many." Now this was not resurrection as we think of our resurrection when we go to be with him and shall be like him because we will have our glorified bodies. This actually would be resuscitation. They were given physical life back again, but these individuals died again. But nevertheless, it was obviously supernatural and was used by the Lord to indicate the fact that what had taken place was indeed supernatural and more than just a man died. The Son of God died upon that cross. So as we think of the veil, there's a little three there. Let's drop down to the Scofield footnote and we'll pick up another thought. The veil which was rent was the veil which divided the holy place into which the priest entered from the Holy of Holies, into which only the high priest might enter on the Day of Atonement. References. The rending of that veil, which was a type of the human body of Christ, Hebrews 10:20, signified that a new and living way was open to all believers into the very presence of God, with no other sacrifice or priesthood save Christ. Now you have this set forth in Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 8, and Hebrews chapter 10. So let's turn to Hebrews 9 and 10, and we will amplify it a little further. I might say that in the 16th century, as we think of the Protestant Reformation, one of the truths that came to the forefront was the priesthood of the believer, indicating the fact that when Peter mentions it in Hebrews or 1 Peter 2:9, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that he himself declared the fact that every believer is a priest. You have the same thing stated by John in the book of Revelation several times, but in 1, 5, and 6, he mentions the fact, "Now unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests." Revelation 1, 5, and 6. If one understands salvation and the benefits of salvation, he should understand the fact that when he accepts Christ as his personal Savior, he becomes one in Christ. Because Christ is a priest, he becomes a priest in Christ. And thus God expects him to handle himself as a priest should. Thus there is no need for an external priesthood as we think of the Levitical priesthood or other priesthoods that have been manufactured by visible organizations and religious denominations down here on this planet. That's one of the things that he should recognize and accept by faith when he sees it in the Word of God. So, as we think of this priesthood and the furniture which we've been looking at, let's look at verse 1 of Hebrews 9. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine services and a worldly, it wasn't a heavenly, it was a worldly sanctuary because it was made with man's hands, given cunning wisdom by God to make. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, in contrast, of course, to the heavenly tabernacle, which would be the second, which we're involved in, but the first wherein was a candlestick and a table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, which is what we've just looked at, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold therein. And there was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments, which I had just gone through. And over it, the cherubims of the glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot not now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, which would be the holy place where the three pieces of furniture was. And then into the second, the holiest of holies, went the high priest alone, once every year, but not without blood, which he offered for himself, because of course he was a sinner, and then for the sins of the people, which of course would be the nation of Israel. This was done once a year because the covenant was reinstated yearly through this ritual with Jehovah on behalf of Israel. That meant at any point of time, God could have cut him off at this point. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. You see, as long as they had a visible tabernacle and a veil such as this standing between them and the Lord, God had yet not opened up the way for all to come. All was shrouded in secrecy through these rituals. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Pausing a moment. You have the same principle in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, good one to come, Christ, and not the very image of those things, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 2. Nor did it purge an individual from their sins, or they would have had no more consciousness of sins. Now, I'd like to pause here just a moment, because not only is this the key to salvation, but it's the key to enjoying your position in Christ. When a person gets saved, one of the very things that they see they now possess is a position in Christ which is absolutely perfect, and that God judicially forgave them of their sins and what they are in Adam. Thus, when recognizing the completeness of the finished work of Christ upon the cross concerning sin, and the fact that it's been handled once and for all, including the sins that you commit tomorrow, we see that sin no longer is the issue, and when we come to know Christ as our Savior, we're actually placing our faith in such an adequate sacrifice that no sin is longer or any longer held against us. And consequently, we can have a clear conscience. Now, religion doesn't allow you to have a clear conscience. Religion is consistently condemning the individual, and the whole objective of religion is to perpetually and repeatedly, day after day, atone for your own failures or your own sins. They're always working at sin and making an effort to remove sin. The one who knows and understands the value of the gospel recognizes that no sin can be handled any longer. It was handled once and for all. What could I do to perfect that sacrifice? Or to broaden that sacrifice? Or to help Christ out? Well, obviously, I could do nothing. So if you're saved here tonight, you should not be plagued with a consciousness of sin. Is that becoming an obstacle in sending you to hell? The very thing you see when you got saved was the fact the sin question was taken care of eternally. Never to be brought up against you to condemn you. That's not the issue. Now we'll take it one step further. When I as a believer become disheartened with myself, and I become conscious of my sinful nature and the fact that all it can do is produce sin, I can allow, by virtue of my meditation upon what I am by nature, to destroy me. But if I can walk by faith in my position and see that I have been crucified with Christ and God sees me as a dead man, while at the same time I've been resurrected with Christ and I'm now seated in the heavenlies in Christ, thus God sees me as a new man in Christ, and I see myself as God sees me, and then I can begin to move in a direction that's pleasing to the Lord by virtue of the fact that I'm thinking right concerning my position, and then I can live in the light of that position. Please don't allow your old sin nature to haunt you, to condemn you, to ruin you. Live in the light of what you are in Christ. When you recognize that your sin nature has superimposed its will over the Spirit's will, you've disobeyed the Word of God, confess it. That's grace. God's made a provision. But when you confess it, accept the forgiveness. The blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross is more than adequate. In fact, it's a perpetual adequate provision provided for you at all times. Thus, when you confess your sin right now, that blood is applied because it's perpetually efficacious. And the availability of the grace and forgiveness which flows from it is always there and offered to you. All given to you on the basis of the adequate sacrifice of Christ upon the cross 2,000 years ago. Isn't that wonderful? Now, of course, if you refuse to confess what you are, which means you acknowledge and you agree with God that when you look on the inside of yourself, all you see is a can of maggots. When you're shocked, it means you expected more of yourself than you really delivered. And now you feel bad. Because you didn't come up to what you thought you could come up to, you didn't even live up to your own expectations. And that's good when you see that. That's good. Because when you see that you cannot live up to your own expectations, it will force you to collapse in His provision of grace, and you then can allow His Spirit to do for you what He doesn't even expect of you. Why should you expect something yourself? So one of the things that should not plague the believer is a consciousness of sin. Unless, of course, he is sinning deliberately and refuses to confess his sin to the Lord and accept the forgiveness, which does not reinstate him in salvation, but does in turn allow him to come back into a relationship with the Holy Spirit, which we would call fellowship, or the filling of the Spirit, which will result then in production and fruitfulness from the believer. Well, we look at verse 11 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, which is what we're studying now, that is to say, not of this building, which is what he just stated, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Now let's jump over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And we have the Lord Jesus' death set forth in chapter 10, how he became a replacement for the animal sacrifices, because the Father had no pleasure in the Old Testament sacrifices or animal sacrifices. Which we have in verse 8 of chapter 10, above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you which were offered under the Mosaic law. So then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first covenant testament that he may establish the second testament. Thus by the Father's will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The Old Testament priest stood daily, could never sit. Jesus Christ sat down. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's your position. Enjoy it. Jumping over to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now what is he saying? The holiest of all was that place in the earthly tabernacle that was on the other side of this veil where the ark was, which had within it the law, the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. The Old Testament priest did not or was not allowed to go in at his own discretion into the very presence of God. He could not rush in unbidden. He could only come when God said, come. Now notice verse 20. Let's read verses 19 and 20 together. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, one of the things that sometimes confuses a religious unbeliever is the fact that all of the rituals and circumstances and appointed times must take place before they can, usually through someone else, make entrance into the presence of God. But the unique difference between the New Testament age of grace in which we live and the Old Testament was the fact that we now can come into the presence of God anytime, any place, anywhere. And when you contrast all of this that we've been going through with your personal experience of driving down the street that's crowded by virtue of the Christmas shoppers downtown, and you need a parking place, and all of a sudden you just say, Lord, I need a parking place. You mean to tell me you just go into the presence of God like that? Why, there isn't even any trinkets around here. We don't even have an altar, gold, nothing. And you just in the main drag just all of a sudden rush into the presence of God? Do you mean to tell me when you almost slipped off the road and you said, God, I need help, that you just rushed right in the presence of God? That's right. That's the way a New Testament believer can do it. That's what he's talking about here. Brethren, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Why can we do that now? Well, we read it in Matthew 27, 50, and 51. But here it says in verse 20, by a new and living way, through a living Christ, who's in the heavenly tabernacle, seated at the right hand of God, who has secured eternal redemption for you and me, who is now our great high priest, whoever prays for us. Thus we now come in a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. We didn't deserve this, but we receive it as a gift on the basis of his purchase through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Thus the veil we know now, typifies the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the reason he came was to die upon the cross so that this veil which kept out the priest from moving into the very presence of God, so that the sin question could be resolved once and for all, and now anyone can boldly come into the very presence of God. So you don't need one of these anymore. And that's why you don't need a priest anymore. That's why you don't need animal sacrifice. That's why you don't need an altar anymore. You see, everything we have is spiritual and invisible, because Jesus Christ has entered in the holy tabernacle, which is heavenly, which is the true tabernacle. Notice chapter 9, verse 24, while we're here. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which were figures of the true tabernacle, which of course was the heavenly tabernacle. So he went into heaven itself. What's he doing there? Well, he's appearing in the presence of God for us. My, oh my. We've got so much working for us. We've got the Holy Spirit in us. We've got the Word of God before us. We've got Jesus Christ in the presence of the Father interceding in our behalf. We can't miss. We go back to Hebrews chapter 4, thinking of exploiting our privileges in approaching the very throne of grace boldly. And here in verses 14 through 16, we have an invitation given. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's the Old Testament. That's Levitical priesthood. But our high priest was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet he was without sin. Fine flour, fine linen, the perfection of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You mean any time, any place, anywhere? That's exactly right. And the only thing is that the Old Testament priest went through this veil once a year, and he would be killed if he would come any oftener than that. We're told to come boldly and to come daily and to come in the time of need, and we come once a year. Now, rather than we'll just make a couple more comments. I was going to say, rather than going on to the coverings, I don't think we'll take time to do that tonight. But let's look at those. We have the four pillars right there. The four pillars commentators agree upon, at least those that are saved, as we think of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, set forth the four Gospels. For you see, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the physical birth, life, and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is actually what we have here in regards to the curtains, as they're hung upon these four pillars. Now, this also indicates the fact that there's one way, and as we think of Jesus Christ and this veil, which he rent in two, and tradition says that it was as thick as the thickest part of a man's hand, up to 4 inches thick, tradition says, because we don't know. It's been said that a team of horses pulling against each other could not rip this veil apart. So you could see the futility of a Levitical priest at the time that Jesus died grabbing that veil and starting, which he would have to, from the bottom and rip it to the top, like you would tear a drape, possibly. But this was supernaturally ripped from the top to the bottom, ripped by God as the result of Jesus Christ dismissing his spirit predicated upon his statement, "It is finished." Thus, there was no longer a need for a veil, because now anyone can come to God, but they still must come the appointed way. What is that way? Now it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're told, neither is there salvation any other, for there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. He said, "I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pastures." He also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." If one comes to Christ, if one believes on Christ, if one receives Jesus Christ by faith as the one who died for them and arose for them to provide for them life, forgiveness, redemption, justification, and all the rest that goes with it, you got it, if you will just take it. But you receive it by receiving a person. Then it's a simple. Now, isn't it wonderful, now that you know Christ as your Savior, that you don't have to go through all of these rituals and be in a prescribed location, prescribed place in a certain temple in a certain city? You know, some people think they can get to God closer, or they're closer to God if they go to Salt Lake City. Some people think they're closer to God if they go to Rome. Some people think they're closer to God if they go to Mecca. Now, those of us who know Jesus Christ, we've been born of the Spirit, and we have now been placed into Jesus Christ, recognizing the fact that we're part of a spiritual building, recognize the fact that we don't have to go to a certain geographical location. So you haven't missed a thing by never having gone to Jerusalem. Nothing. As far as your fellowship with the Lord is concerned. Now it's merely a matter of exploiting our privileges and using the provisions that have been made for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus, for what he has purchased for us and provided for us and given to us in himself. We're thankful that we can come boldly into your presence because the veil was rent from top to bottom. We must confess unto thee, Father, that we do not use this open door as we should, or as frequently as we should. This is sin on our part, because you've told us to come boldly, to come often. And so we pray that as believer priests, we might spend time with you daily in your very presence by way of prayer. And as we have been looking at our privileges now in Christ, and how the Old Testament tabernacle prefigured that wonderful, glorious position we now can enjoy in the Lord Jesus, we pray that even as we will unite our hearts together in remembering the fantastic price that was paid through Christ's death upon the cross, as we partake together around the communion table, we pray that the thoughts and meditations of our heart might be acceptable in thy sight, O God. And so we ask that you might bless our fellowship at this time, together in this place, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ's death till he comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now it's customary for us to read a few verses out of 1 Corinthians 11 before we eat together. I hope you can see, as we look at these various portions of Scripture and as we even now look at the communion table, that everything dovetails together so beautifully that it could only be designed by an all-wise God. As we think of the elements in communion, the bread and wine, We again think of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, for the bread sets forth his humanity, just like the veil, which of course was necessary. As we look at the coverings, we're going to see that a badger's skin, which was the top covering, was a humiliating appearing skin, which spoke of the humiliation which transpired when God humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. How low can you go to become like you and me? But he humbled himself so that he might die upon the cross for our sins. And then we're told, as the verse goes on in Philippians 2, that God raised him from the dead and gave him a name which is above every name, and that every knee will one day bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. So whether a person is saved or damned, they will with their own lips say, Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they like it or not. It's only smart to do it in time and receive the benefits. Now, we do not use fermented wine, for that would speak of sin in the humanity of Christ. We seek to find bread that is unleavened bread. Thus we buy from the Jewish bakery in Duluth, which I guess you can pick up at Target as well, the bread that's used at the Passover by the Jews. Now, you might have thought you were getting soda crackers made by Saltine, but you weren't. And thus, again, the objective is to set forth the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, all that was in the ark, Jesus Christ fulfilled, for he always did those things that pleased the Father. As sinners, we come far short of being what God's righteousness demanded of us. That's, of course, why he had to die for us. And so we have in these verses, verses 23 through 33, a short explanation and instruction given in regards to how one should partake of the communion table. Now, first of all, one should be saved. If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what you need to do is to accept Christ by faith. You don't need communion. You don't need church. You don't need religion. You need Christ. You need a person. If you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, the next requirement is that you're in right relationship with the Lord. You see, the high priest took a blood sacrifice in behind the veil, first for himself and then for the people. Then he could minister for the Lord after he took care of his own sin. Now, Christ died for your sins. But we're told in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh, the word should be, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, the Lord has disciplined some of you, he says in verse 30, weak, sickly, sleep. Then verse 31, but if we would judge, same word we have in verse 29 for damnation, it should be judged. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, because we're not going to be condemned to hell with the unsaved world. Thus, God never chastens the unsaved. He only chastens his own children, whom the Lord loveth. He chasteneth and scourges every son whom he has received. Now, he doesn't chasten the devil's children anymore. You go next door and spank the neighbor's kids. You got to be saved before you can get a spanking. Otherwise, you don't qualify. So here we have the Corinthians participating in the communion table in an unscriptural way, in sin. And so consequently, we have some clues, some instructions laid out so that we can see how the Lord would have us to come to him or to have communion together. So in verses 23 and 24, we have the fact that it's set forth as a memorial, or through 25. Thus, if you're here you know Christ as your Savior, though you may not be an official member of the church, we will extend to you the right hand of fellowship and the communion table will be served to you as well. Now you may have children who may not understand what it means to be saved. I would suggest, as it crosses my mind, that you talk with your children. And if they're old enough to understand, and you believe mature enough spiritually so that they can understand what they're doing, and that in their own mental apparatus they can indeed intelligently respond gratefully to the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to what they know they have, then you parents can be responsible for your children. We don't set an age of 13. But I would hope you'd spend time in talking with your child so that you know where they stand. Because they may be saved, but if they're not that frame of mind or don't understand, I don't think it would be wise to allow them to take communion. Because I don't see any point in it, unless they're mature enough spiritually to handle it. But I would hope that you as a parent could make that decision. I'm certainly not going to make it. Now it's customary for us to pause a couple of minutes for silent prayer, give you an opportunity to examine yourself, confess any sin the Spirit of God may point out that exists between you and the Lord, and of course to thank Him for what you have and are in Jesus Christ. And so while we pray, with the ushers in a minute or two, please come forward. We will then pass the elements and then eat together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for all that you provided in Him. We thank you for saving us and making us your own. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful position you've given to us so freely in Christ. We thank you, too, Father, for the privilege you've given to us to minister for you as your representative. You call us ambassadors. You've made us a witness, or desire that we should be a witness. You've given us a ministry. We just pray, dear Father God, that we might, in the power of your Spirit, fulfill the ministry that you've given to us as good ambassadors for you. And we pray that as we gather together here tonight, as members of the body of Christ, as members one of another, that you might accept our thanks in regards to the price that Jesus Christ paid in our behalf, and that our hearts, Father, might be in a place where we could be what you'd want us to be and function as members of a body the way you'd have us to function. And so we thank you, Father, for this assembly and for this evening and for this time that we can remember the Lord's death till he comes again for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.